Say, I told you I still preach here. Those of you who heard that last week, and we're not quite sure anymore. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's been 3 weeks, I get it. We were on vacation 1 week, and then Chuck covered for me another week, and then I, you know, had an opportunity to get Wes Singh over here last week, and so we wanted to jump at that, but we'll jump back into the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read verses 4 to 7 this morning. That'll be our sermon text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Dr. Marvin Overton is one of the finest brain surgeons in the nation. In 1992, he began attending a small church in Burnett, Texas, and had a spiritual awakening. About the same time, he began suffering severe, lingering pain in his abdomen. X-rays eventually revealed cancer. Several days after the diagnosis, however, tests showed nothing, and Overton has felt fine ever since. He was completely healed, and the healing crystallized his conversion experience. Before his conversion, Overton was a skeptic and a rationalist who believed in the power of science. Now Overton says he has more answers than questions, a certitude about the mind, the soul, and the brain. Before his conversion, he was, in his own description, cold-hearted. He says, I was a good surgeon, but I was coarse. I couldn't shed a tear. My attitude toward my patients was tough. But now he writes notes to friends and notes containing encouraging quotes from the scripture. He cares enough about his patients to ask those scheduled for surgery, if something goes wrong, are you comfortable that you know God and that you will go to heaven? Before Overton's conversion, his God was wine. Not that he was an alcoholic, rather he owned one of the finest wine collections in the country. Over 10,000 bottles of every important vintage between the late 1700s and 1930. His collection was valued at more than $1 million. Overton threw wine tasting banquets for which French chefs and hand-carried bottles were flown to America on the Concorde. Wine had become my idol, he said. I worshiped the god Bacchus. I was an excellent heathen. After Overton's conversion, he sold his wine collection, giving much of the proceeds to charity. Before his conversion, he was a Fort Worth socialite. Now he is one of the leaders in his small-town blue-collar church in Texas. He even goes door to door to tell others about Christ. So there's an article about him on the Wall Street Journal a few years ago. And what impressed others most about Dr. Marvin Overton is not the healing that he experienced from cancer, but his life, and specifically the change of life. Someone's quoted Dr. Michael McWhirter, chairman of the American Association of Neurological Surgeons, said this in this article, "The question of whether he got an incorrect diagnosis or whatever really doesn't matter. Who are we to say a miracle didn't happen? Something, or I would say maybe more accurately, someone, changed his life." Dr. Overton's life reminds us that when a person truly comes to know Jesus, all things become new, don't they? Their life changes, their faith is made visible in ever so many ways. This morning, as we return to our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, this thing is going to be stubborn again, isn't it? There it goes. Our series entitled Living in the Light of His Coming, the Apostle Paul has written this letter to a church that he loves, but a church that he is also concerned about. He has parted from it far too soon, and finally, after hearing that they should have sustained, that hearing about them, that they have sustained a vibrant faith in the midst of trials, he is writing this letter to them. And the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians that we've seen a little part of, we'll see some more next week, is filled with Paul's gratitude to God for the Thessalonian believers. Like I said, we saw that in verses 2 or 3. We're going to see that this week. In our passage this morning, verses 4 to 7, Paul expresses his gratitude for the faith of the Thessalonians, and especially how their faith has been made visible in their lives. You see, faith is not meant to be like an insurance policy that you purchase somehow, you receive somehow, and then you kind of put on the shelf or you file it away in your safe or in your file cabinet or whatever you choose to use. You scan it and stick it on your computer and your backup drive, upload it to the cloud. That is not the point of salvation. That is not the point of faith. When Jesus enters our life, He enters to change things utterly, change things completely. Genuine faith produces genuine fruit. And that's what Paul is seeing in the believers in Thessalonica. And that is what we should be seeing in our lives as well. So our passage divides up into two sections this morning. The first is in verse 4, first half of verse 5. Here we see, and again, there we go. Let's see. Come on. We see something. You want to just advance it, Michael? There we go. Proof of genuine faith. Paul has complete confidence that the faith that the Thessalonians have obtained is absolutely genuine. He begins by expressing that confidence. He says, "We know, brothers loved by God, that He, God, has chosen you." And remember, this is a section of the letter where Paul is expressing his gratitude to God, and here he is expressing his gratitude that God loved the Thessalonian believers. Let me see if I hold it up and get it better. There we go. And God loved the Thessalonian believers and chose them for salvation. This idea of God choosing some for salvation, and if you want the technical term for it, is the doctrine of election, has been a controversial one in church history. I get that. Whether we like the idea or not, though, the idea is biblical. Scripture says in various places, Michael, there we go. Like here's one, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, that believers are chosen by God for salvation. Here in the Ephesians 4, one chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen." Let that sink in a little bit. So what stands behind this choosing is not our accomplishments. It is not some future faith that God sees in us. Rather, as Paul notes in this very verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, it is the love of God. Brothers, we know, beloved by God, that you have been chosen. The gracious love of God stands behind the decisions God has made toward these believers. Now, I want you to get this, because this is a very, I mean, we read that and we go, yeah, of course God loves us. We know that. We've heard that all our lives. God loves us. We get it. This is a shocking idea in these days. In Paul's day, as he is writing, this is a shocking thing, because you know what? If you were a pagan that was worshiping idols in the typical Roman fashion or Greek fashion in those days, you didn't know God loved you. There's no guarantee of that. See, the relationship ancient people had with their gods, it wasn't based on love. Rather, their relationship, if you could even call it that, was an effort to placate the gods and solicit favors from them. So you wanted to sacrifice and worship and give and do all that stuff so that the gods would not send bad things on you and that maybe possibly you could earn enough favor with them to get them to do something good for you. That's how it worked. The problem is, and if you guys have ever read Greek myths, you know the Greek gods are pretty capricious. All right? You have no guarantee what they're going to do. Even if the worshiper did and said all the right things, there was no guarantee their god or gods would act favorably toward them. That's how they lived. They lived in this perpetual fear, this perpetual unease, this perpetual insecurity to say, okay, God doesn't love me and I don't have a clue when he's going to strike me down with a lightning bolt. Maybe I can do enough good stuff to get him on my side so that I prevent that somehow. That was life in the ancient world. And here Paul says, the God of the Bible loves people. The God of the Bible loves people. His choosing for salvation is based on love. He works for the good of those he chooses and calls because he loves them with an unconditional, unaltering love, the Bible says in other places. And his love transforms those who believe into a family of brothers and sisters. Note Paul's use of the word brothers here in verse 4. Now, this is the first of many times we're going to see this in this letter, and it testifies two things. It testifies, first of all, to the warm relationship that Paul has with these believers, but also it's a reminder that they have a newfound family in God and that they are bound together as brothers and sisters in love and by the gracious choice of God. And so in a day and time when following Jesus often meant for these people losing your family or your business or your reputation in the community, Paul's continual reminders that they are brothers and that they are sisters are very necessary. Now, I mentioned just a few minutes ago the doctrine of election has been a controversial one in theology and church, history of the church, all that stuff. And I mention it here not to ruffle feathers. I'm not trying to get anybody ticked off or going, oh, I don't agree with Pastor on this one. You know, I mention it here because the text mentions it, right? And why does Paul mention it? I guess that's a question we need to ask. Why does Paul mention it? He's not mentioning it to start some theological controversy. He is mentioning it to comfort these people. He is mentioning it to assure these people. And it's meant to give us assurance as well. We might argue amongst ourselves, okay, yeah, the details of election, you know, how that, does God look forward to our for faith and choose us on that basis or whatever. I mean, that's how I grew up being taught. You know, whatever it was, all right, you can argue about the details. But each one of us who believes should be willing to embrace the fact that we've been chosen by the Almighty God, a God who loves us and who has graciously drawn us into his eternal family. That is true of all of us, no matter what your theological persuasion happens to be. Paul knows they've been chosen by God. How does he know that? Take a look at verse 5. Here Paul describes their conversion experience, and he describes what happened when the gospel was introduced into the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Of course, the gospel is, and most of us know, if not all of us, is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that God, despite his creation's rebellion against him in sin, set out to make a way for his creation to be redeemed and to be reconciled back to him. And he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die to earth, to die, to bear the sins of mankind, to pay the price demanded by our sin. The wages of sin is death, as Awana verses tell us, and thus open the way for all who receive Jesus to be made acceptable to God, to be adopted into his eternal family. That's the gospel. I could go on that, but I mean, that gives you it in a nutshell. Paul notes in verse 5 that he preached that gospel in Thessalonica. And he calls it here our gospel. If you could flip it forward one more. There we go. Our gospel. What does Paul mean? What does Paul mean when he says it's our gospel? Paul is, one more, Michaela, thank you. Paul is comparing his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the gospel taught by the Roman Empire. Now, sometimes we think when Paul says our gospel, we're thinking that maybe Paul has some kind of unique spin on the gospel and stuff like that. And Paul, a unique ministry, I get that, to the Gentiles and stuff like that. But here, in this town that is loyal to Rome, in this town that is angry at the Christians because they're upsetting their royalty to Rome, Paul is comparing his gospel to the Roman Empire's gospel. What kind of gospel does the Roman Empire have? You see, the word gospel is a generic word. It's a word used for good news of any kind. In that day, these people, I mean, we have this word that we have kind of imbued special meaning with because of the Bible, but in those days, they used that word gospel for everything, any kind of good news. And in a city like Thessalonica, where this city prized their faithfulness and loyalty to Rome, the gospel of Rome was the good news of the emperor. Of his life, of his decrees, of his discourses, this good news was proclaimed throughout the empire as gospel. They would use that word, gospel, for this stuff. For example, there are inscriptions, there are writings from the time of the very first Roman emperor, Augustus Caesar, and they declare him to be the promised Savior. They declare him to be the firstborn descended from heaven. They declare him to be the God of light. His birthday was observed in the empire even after his death as good news or gospel because he brought a new era to Roman history. And so when the people in Thessalonica that aren't Christians hear the word gospel, they're thinking that. Paul's got a different gospel, doesn't he? A different message of good news. Not found in a human being declared to be God, but of God come to earth in the form of a human being. Paul's gospel also declared a new era, an era of righteousness and redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness with and from God. And so Paul is coming to Thessalonica with this different gospel, a gospel different from what they had heard all their life when it pointed at the Roman emperor. So Paul's assured of the faith of Thessalonians because when he preached this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says it came not merely with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now the Bible says Paul preached the gospel with words. A couple more, Michaela, if you could. Oh, there we go. Sorry, I'm ahead of myself now. You're anticipating me. Back two. There we go. Well, that'll be good. All right. Paul preached the gospel with words just as I preach the gospel with words. I mean, the proclamation with words is necessary for the gospel. You can't hear the gospel unless somebody is sharing it with you. But if the gospel proclamation is only words without anything else, what is it? It's only a speech, right? A gospel of words alone cannot save anybody. But thankfully, when Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonian believers, it was not merely words. It was also, as the PowerPoint says, it was also, and the scripture says, about power and the Holy Spirit and conviction. And when Paul speaks of power, he's declaring that the gospel was accompanied by the power of God. Maybe that means miracles and signs and other things like that. That's distinctly possible. These things were part of Paul's ministry. That may have been what he meant here. But it's also power in the new life that begins in each heart when someone receives the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of power. And that power finds its source in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes in alongside that preached gospel and makes the words that are shared effective and meaningful and convicting in the lives of people who hear them. You know, so for example, if you come to church, and I'm not saying this Sunday, you come to church any Sunday, and you walk out of this building convicted, you know, worried, stressed, or not stressed, that's not quite it, concerned about your spiritual state and cut to the heart maybe about, okay, yeah, I've got sin in my life and I'm maybe not living in obedience as I should or whatever the case is. If you walk out of church with something laid on your heart, it's not because of anything I said. It's not because of anything Chuck would say. It's not because of a song you sang. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right? I'm just a tool. You know, I'm just an instrument The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the one that takes what I might be saying, or what the song might be saying, or what the scripture is saying, and uses it to change our hearts. The gospel last was also accompanied, Paul says, with full conviction. Now, scholars have gone long, discussed long and hard what this phrase means, and while it could refer to the conviction of those who heard the gospel, probably it is more likely referring to the conviction of those sharing the gospel. Paul and his companions preached with a full conviction, with an absolute confidence, convinced that the gospel they were preaching was the very word of God for the salvation of all who heard it and received it. Let me give you an example of this, because maybe this is a little bit hard to understand. Jonathan Edwards was the greatest theologian America has ever produced, even to this day. His sermons had an overwhelming impact on those who heard them. And of course, his most famous sermon, and some of you probably are going to recognize the title of this, his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, moved hundreds to repentance and salvation. That single message helped spark the revival known as the Great Awakening. Now, from a human standpoint, it would seem incredible that such far-reaching results could come from one message. Edwards did not have a commanding voice. He did not have an impressive pulpit manner. He used very few gestures. He read from a manuscript. Bible scholars say that he probably spoke monotone because he didn't want to get in the way of anything the Holy Spirit was going to do. If you can imagine that. And yet God's Spirit moved upon his hearers with conviction and with power. The thing we don't usually know and don't usually hear about this incident in Jonathan Edwards' life is the spiritual preparation and the conviction involved in that sermon. John Chapman tells us for 3 days, Edwards did not eat anything. For 3 nights, he did not sleep. Over and over again, he was heard to pray, "Oh Lord, give me New England. Give me New England." And when he arose from his knees and he made his way into the pulpit that Sunday, he looked as if he'd been gazing straight into the face of God. And it was not Edwards' words that changed lives. Rather, filled with full conviction and accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached and lives were changed. That's the kind of conviction Paul and his companions had when they walked through the gates of the city of Thessalonica. Paul was absolutely convinced that the believers in Thessalonica had embraced a faith that was genuine, and he was convinced they had been graciously chosen by God, and their conversion accompanied by power and the ministry of the Spirit and the full conviction of the preacher was absolutely real. But as we know ourselves, real faith like this, hate to say it, is somewhat of a rarity, isn't it? After all, I mean, anybody can claim to know God. You can talk to your neighbor who never goes to church and turns the air blue and he says, "Oh yeah, I know who God is." Anyone can claim to know Jesus. Anyone can claim to believe in him. And we often fail to see real change in the life of that person. Like I said, before Christ, they may have turned the air blue with their language. They may have joked about the porn they watched. They may have cheated on their taxes. And even though now they say they believe in God, they still do those things. Where's the change the gospel brings? Paul was a man who was absolutely convinced that when Jesus comes into a person's life, he comes in to make all things new, to redeem all things, and to begin to remake us step by step, day by day, into someone who increasingly looks like Jesus. That's real faith. And that is why in verses 5b to 7, there we go, thank you, Michaela, he is so excited and he is so grateful about what is happening in the lives of the Thessalonians because he sees these very things happening in them. And these verses express the fact that Paul sees evidence of genuine faith in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Paul begins by reminding them in the last part of verse 5 what kind of men Paul and his companions were among them. And you might wonder, why is Paul going back to that? It seems to kind of like be a little bit of a speed bump in the middle of his text. We're going to see him go back to that quite a bit because he is concerned about, not for a pride reason, but he's concerned. He wants to remind them that his life and his gospel lined up. In fact, that's why his point is here. He draws his attention to their visit among them, and his point is there was great harmony between the... Oh, sorry, I'm hitting the button, and so is Michaela. So go back one, Michaela. There we go. Sorry. There was great harmony between the character of the missionaries and the message they preached. I mean, there is nothing in Paul's life that contradicts the message of the gospel that he shared with them. Paul's concern was for them. It was for their sake, he says in this verse. But not for his own glory, not for any benefits he might receive from them as a spiritual teacher among them. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. So as a result, having had this great example before them, go ahead, Michaela, next slide if you could. One, yep. Paul notes that verse 6, they became imitators of us and the Lord. One more. And that's Paul's mode of operation. He encourages converts to imitate his life because he himself was striving to imitate the Lord. Look what he writes to the Corinthians. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying, learn from me, follow me, do the same thing as me because I am following Jesus. That's how Paul did it. And you know what? That pattern, while obviously it works, and it worked for Paul, is kind of foreign today. It used to be said, the old cliche was, right, imitation is what? The sincerest form of flattery, right? You've all heard that. That would be what we used to say. But you know what? Right now, more and more, society emphasizes individualism so much that it hates imitation. Since we value our unique identity so highly, we write off an imitator as being fake or phony. And if someone stands up in front of a crowd and says, imitate me, we assume that they're full of themselves, or they're arrogant, or they're controlling, or something else like that. But the fact is, in the ancient world, imitation was a common teaching method. And in many ways, it's still used today. I mean, how does one learn a skilled trade, such as an electrician, or welding, or carpentry, without imitation? Can you learn it from a book? Good luck with that. Maybe you can watch a couple of YouTube videos and figure some things out. I get that. But you're still imitating the guy on the YouTube video, aren't you? Right? How can you train your children without some form of imitation? I mean, you don't just want to talk to your kids, oh, this is how you should do it. They should see you doing it. And then they follow. Paul is calling on the Thessalonian believers to imitate him because he is busy seeking actively to imitate Christ. Paul's desire is to model the Christian life before them so they in turn live out the same way. And that is, the text says, that's exactly what happened. They imitated Paul as Paul imitated the Lord, and they did this in such a way that Paul mentions it specifically in verse 6. Go ahead, Michaela, the next slide. Oh, yeah, sorry, you're ahead of me again. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, if you think about the life of Jesus, Jesus knew affliction, right? Tempted by the devil, rejected by his own people, abandoned by his disciples, executed for someone else's sin. He knew what affliction was. Paul also knew affliction. After all, I mean, think about where he had just come from. Just five days before he entered Philippi or whatever, I mean, entered Thessalonica, he came from Philippi. What happened in Philippi? He'd been beaten publicly and imprisoned unjustly. There's some affliction for you. The Thessalonians knew affliction as well. As Acts 17 makes clear, the local Jews opposed their existence. They had an ability to influence the local governing authorities against them. Their faith was seen as a dangerous thing. It was a challenge to the rule of Rome and its emperor. It's very possible that as a result of the new faith of these Thessalonian believers, they faced these kind of things. They probably faced social harassment, maybe ostracism, alienation from family who weren't believers, limiting of job opportunities. Oh, you're a Christian, I can't hire you. They could sure do that. You can't do that now, supposedly, in our culture, but they didn't have any problem doing that then. All right? Loss of business revenue. Oh, you're a Christian? I think I'm going to go to the baker down the street. Loss of social status. Even restriction of access to the city's political and social institutions. You're not a real, really good citizen if you're not worshiping the emperor. That's what they face on a daily basis. Being a Christian in a city like Thessalonica was not an easy thing. And yet, how does Paul describe their faith here? It says, they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Next one, Michaela, if you could. So instead of allowing the affliction they had all around them to rule their life, instead of sitting there going, oh man, no one comes to my business anymore because I became a Christian, and my family all hates me because I became a Christian, and the guy on the city council that used to be my friend, he doesn't like me anymore because I became a Christian, and being kind of the Eeyore, you know, you all, everybody's favorite Winnie the Pooh parrot, oh, woe is me, you know, type of thing. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. Their affliction did not rule their lives. Paul says they chose joy. A joy empowered by the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Next one, Michaela. Instead of focusing on all they had lost, and that is so easy, isn't it? We can sit there and focus, oh, I lost this, I lost that, I don't have that anymore. Instead of focusing on all they had lost or all the way their lives were limited, they set their gaze on everything that they had gained. And as a result, they were joyful. They became increasingly satisfied in Jesus. They were joyfully content in their new faith. They had real joy, not just joy that we think we might get through our favorite TV show or when we watch a movie we love or our sports team wins today or whatever it is, but a joy that's found only in the gospel. A joy only from the Spirit, a joy that finds itself at peace with God, forgiven, redeemed, a joy that has the confidence and the assurance that God will make all things right someday. That is the joy they had in the midst of their afflictions. And what is the result of that joy? Take a look at verse 7. Next one, thank you. They became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So Macedonia is the Roman province where they're at, right? Northern Greece, cities like Thessalonica, but also cities like Berea, cities like Philippi, that's where Macedonia is. Achaia is southern Greece, so cities like Corinth and Athens. In all of these places and everywhere in between, as we're going to find out next week, whether by word of mouth or by the testimony of Paul or by the testimonies of these believers, as we'll see next week, the believers in Thessalonica expressing their genuine faith joyfully, despite affliction, became an example for others to follow. I mean, this is a powerful testimony. This is a unique thing. I mean, I don't know if you realize that this is the only verse in all the New Testament where a whole church is held up, is viewed as a model for all churches. Right? This is the only place where a whole church is said to be, you know, I'm putting these guys on a pedestal, look at them, they're doing the right thing. Their response, one more, there we go, their response to the gospel and to the affliction they experienced was remarkable, so much so, Paul shared their story wherever they went. Genuine faith, next one, Michaela, produces genuine fruit. Paul was assured of the genuine faith of the Thessalonian believers. The evidence of that was the genuine fruit that was produced in their life, a fruit that encouraged Paul and became exemplary for other believers. These guys had real faith, their real faith changed their lives, and the result was fruit, right? The result that they became examples to everybody in the whole region. So as we draw things to a close this morning, how can we apply these verses to our lives? What do these verses say to us this morning? There's so many ways, so many things here. Let me just pull out three brief statements for you, and then I'll sit down and be quiet and all that stuff. First, genuine faith means transformation. Genuine faith means transformation. Genuine faith means that God has begun new life in your heart. It means God has begun a good work in you that He pledges to continue until Jesus comes back. It means that all the things in your life, your attitudes, your habits, your choices, have been made new or in the process of being made new. As a result, faith is not some sort of spiritual fire insurance, like I mentioned earlier, that we receive at one point in our life, file away in the cabinet, we assure, okay, now I can sleep better, I'm covered. Faith is meant to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Every one of us should be able to look back a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years and be able to see the transformation, the areas of our life where we look more like Jesus. Yeah, I used to lose my temper every other day, and you know what? Now it's once a month. That looks more like Jesus. It's still not Jesus, but it's more like Jesus, right? If we don't see those things, we need to get on our knees before the Lord and truly seek Him in salvation. Second, genuine faith offers joy. And it offers joy even in the midst of affliction. And we've experienced a little affliction this summer, haven't we? Some of you guys got torn out of your homes, living in the church parking lot, you know? Some have lost houses and all their possessions. We've all dealt with the smoke. And for some of us, like Gary and others, it's an incredible trial to not be able to breathe. There are other afflictions in life as well. I mean, financial difficulties, health challenges, relationship struggles. We all have them. And we can allow what we see and what we experience every day to control us, to rule us, to direct the response of our heart. Or relying on the Holy Spirit, we can seek the joy that comes as a fruit of His ministry in our lives. Let me tell you a story. I'm reminded of a story told by Johnny Erickson Tada. And if you're not familiar with Johnny Erickson, she became a paraplegic when she was a teenager, and she's lived in a wheelchair all her life, and now she, of course, is an author and speaker, Christian speaker. And so she was at a conference, and someone remarked how good she always looked. "You always look so put together, Johnny." And she spoke about how her joy was always hard won. See, she talked about, she says, "Every day after my husband leaves for work, I lay alone until my helper comes to the house to get me out of bed. And every day I wake up and I'm staring another day in the face, another day in which I have to be totally dependent on other people. There is very little she can do herself. She's paralyzed from the neck down. And every day she has to do the same thing. She has to look beyond her circumstances and choose joy in the Holy Spirit instead of allowing those circumstances to rule her." And that battle is very real for her every morning. Those of you guys that have chronic illnesses, you know what that battle is. Gary knows what that battle is. You know what that battle is. And each morning as her helper walks into her bedroom, the Holy Spirit enables her to offer a joyful smile, even if that joy is hard won. Friends, part of the Holy Spirit's ministry among us is His fruit, and one of the fruits He seeks to produce in us is joy. Don't let your afflictions, and I get you, they are very real. There are things we wake up, we go to sleep thinking of, we wake up thinking of, they rule us. They're tempted to rule us, but we don't want them to rule us. What we want to be is governed by the Holy Spirit. And we want to watch as we trust in Him, as He produces joy in our lives. Third, last, genuine faith provides examples. The genuine faith of the Thessalonians became an example to believers in the area. Friends, there are people in your life who need your example of genuine faith. As God does His work of transformation in you, as the Holy Spirit produces joy that flows out of your heart and flows out of your life, you can increasingly be an example of though that stuff around you. You can be an example to those people that God has placed in your circle, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, and your work. Your spouse needs your example. Your kids and your parents need your example. Your friends, your coworkers need to see genuine faith on the regular basis. The people you minister to, the people you minister alongside of need to see it as well. It is encouraging when you look at somebody and you see them growing and you see them make mature spiritual decisions and they evidence the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us has the ability to minister to others around us by simply, faithfully, boldly living out and testifying to the genuine faith God has planted in our hearts. Genuine faith produces genuine fruit. Like Paul, we want to be grateful for the loving, gracious choice of God. We want to be assured that God is at work in us, and we want to live our life in such a way that our faith is on display, not for our glory, not to make us look good, but for the glory of the one who died and made our faith possible. Gary, Judy, praise team. As the praise team comes up, I just want to remind you, after the service, we're going to sing a song and pray and close, but after the service, we have prayer teams available. We have people up here that are here and will be up front for the specific purpose of praying with you and for you. And so if you've got a concern in your life, if you've got something, maybe something I said this morning, maybe the Holy Spirit is using that to nudge your heart, feel free to come up here after the service, and we've got people available who would love to pray with you and for you this morning.
It's fitting to close this morning just based with a song that really kind of reflects what Jeff has been talking about in his message to us this morning. So let's stand, shall we? We'll close with "Change My Heart, O God. Make it ever new, ever true. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you." One more time. Change my heart. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
Father, we do, first of all, worship you because you, your Son, you're the change agents in our life. Your Spirit comes into our lives and He brings changes in how we think and how we act and how we speak and what our attitudes are. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are the God who transforms. And so this morning, as we take a look at our faith, and probably all of us, I know I am, are recognizing the places where we fall short. But we are comforted by the fact that you are still at work. And Lord, we think of the afflictions that we go through in life. And may we, like the Thessalonian believers, not allow those afflictions to rule us. That we would not just be focused on what we've lost or what was not the same or what is not going the way, exactly the way we want. But that we would be on our knees in worship and gratitude and joy for what we have gained. In you and your Son. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who's called you is faithful. He will surely do it.